If you would, please turn open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This should be my shortest sermon. It should be. For a while, not about what I have done or who I am, but that I believe, that I trust, that I have faith in Christ alone. And last week, as we looked at grace alone, we looked at how it wasn't because I'm smarter than anyone else or more perceptive than anyone else, but I received the gift of salvation solely because of the mercy of Christ alone. What we see is that all of these solas, all of these alones that we have been looking at, they find their rationale in Christ alone. And yet the question still comes up, what's left to say? And it should be completely obvious that it is Christ alone. And yet this doctrine, this teaching is something that is incredibly difficult for a lot of people to grasp. It is also the most revolutionary, that when you see it, when you receive it, it will set you free. But it is also the most controversial, to the point that we could look throughout all time and we hear this question continually being posed by humanity. Is there some other way? Now, I thought about doing a brief history of humanity for a second, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and even looking at Satan's temptations. Did God really say? And seeing how that's echoed throughout. But I decided, let's just go back 500 years. As we've been talking about this series through alone, we've been looking at what sparked the Reformation, what sparked this course correction of the church as they're desiring to get back to truth. If you go back 500 years ago, there was this realization that the church was in error to look to other people, whether they be living or dead, to make intercession for us. Later, if you're unfamiliar with that term intercession, we'll talk about it in just a little bit. But it basically boils down to people would be looking to a priest, they would be looking to a saint, they would be looking to Mary and crying out, save me. When we go back to that enormous, enormous error of indulgences, as Pope Leo thought, why don't we sell tickets to heaven? A lot of people were looking to their money and saying, save me. Basically, what we saw in that time and what brought about the Reformation is that people were looking to anybody. They were looking to anything other than Jesus. There must be some other way. We say, okay, well, that was 500 years ago. We're much more enlightened now. That's really the statement of our culture, isn't it? We think that we're so much more enlightened now. But really, we have just traded one error for another. I thought about looking at how unchristian people perceive this and talking about those bumper stickers that we see that say coexist and having all those different religions somehow represented in that one bumper sticker or another, which is all roads lead to the same destination, which is ironic that you put that on a car where it's not true on a map, but somehow it is. When it comes to eternity. Or I thought about a sentiment that I've heard from a number of people that I have been witnessing to over the past year. When I talk about the need to repent, they fired back with, of what exactly? What should I repent of exactly? But let's just pay attention to the church. Because within the church, there has developed this pattern of thinking, and we could just label it as legalism, where basically we exchange that sentiment from 500 years ago of my money will save me to my best will save me. Over the past few years, I know a number of you have wrestled with people, family members who have abandoned Christianity, traditional Christianity, and gone after the Hebrew Roots movement. And the big draw of that is that the people will tell you, we still believe in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, so it sounds like everything's okay, except they will finish the sentence by saying, and our good works, our obedience to the law. Well, let's look at liberal Christianity, where we see a God without wrath, who has brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work of a Christ without a cross. A 2016 survey says that out of all Christians worldwide, 2/3 of them believe that there are more than one way to heaven. And so this sermon actually needs to be preached to us first. Because it seems as though we have forgotten the terrible weight of Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, where Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And yet within the church, we would rather say love wins than say Christ alone. And so it is that we go to Scripture. We have to go to Scripture because it is the authority of Scripture that is going to correct us. This past week, I went through so many different ones. There are vast amounts of Scripture that will talk about this subject of Christ alone. And you've heard a couple of them being entertained is what we would look at today. But eventually I settled on 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the reason that we're in this pastoral epistle today is because what we see is that this text is written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to a young pastor, Timothy. So it is extremely pastoral. It is a text that will lead people to the truth in a very gentle way without compromising the truth. And I thought, you know, as a little sideline, that this might be helpful to us as we're living in a sinful world, that if you go onto social media, you see that everybody wants to argue, and our biggest concern is winning an argument. This might also teach us that our goal is not to win arguments. Our goal is to win people to Christ. And we see in this text even a lesson as Paul is teaching Timothy to direct people to truth, not simply smack them in the face with it and walk away as if this weren't up for discussion. So let's go to Scripture. Our God and Father, we come to you today and we ask that your Holy Spirit would now especially be at work even as we read your word that is living and active. We pray that it would cut deep into our hearts and minds, that you would make us to let go of anything that is in competition of Christ Jesus. And that we would simply take hold of Christ and Christ alone. We ask this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. There is a sermon just in that verse, and it is taking everything within me to focus on everything else, especially when you get to for kings and all who are in high positions. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, there are a lot of things in this text. For one, as we tie back into the subject of grace alone, we get a glimpse into the heart of God. We see that in verses 3 and 4 as God, our Savior, that is his title, God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is his want. This is his heart. And then verse 5 continues to teach us how that salvation is wrought. And it is through Christ alone. And so that word alone is underscored as we keep hearing Paul telling Timothy there is just one. So there is that narrow gate that Matthew chapter 7 verse 13 tells us that there is that narrow gate. There is just one way, and there is most assuredly only one way. And from beginning to end, the gospel uplifts Christ and Christ alone. Now, I told you that this was a pastoral epistle. I told you that we were looking at this for a pastoral reason. And the pastoral element of this is kind of telling us why Christ alone. Now, I need you to kind of understand how my mind works, which is going to be an entire ordeal to begin with. But I'm just going to do this one thing just so you see where I'm coming from. I have this image of my mind where I see before me my workbench in my wood shop. And at the end of the day, I've usually misplaced some screws or some nails or something. They've turned up missing. I took them out of the project that I was working on. I set them on the bench and they're gone. And if my children haven't taken them and pound them into some scrap wood on the floor for my van tires to run over, they are buried in the sawdust. So usually what I will do, especially if I need them, is I'll get out my C magnet. It's a pretty huge magnet, and I'll just bring it right over the table, and I'll bring it over those piles of sawdust. And one of the things that's really cool to me and to my kids is when I find those screws. And it starts off with just the one, right? But as you carry it along, eventually you have like this monkey in a barrel kind of thing. You remember those things? As they are all tied together, drawing them out of this sawdust that had hidden them before. Now, this is the image that I have in my mind as I come to Scripture, because I want to tell you something about the Bible. Scripture is magnetized. It will be, when you study Scripture, you cannot simply cut and paste and remove one sentence out and say, I'm going to remove it all the way over here and I'm just going to look at it by itself and ignore everything else. You can't do that. It wasn't written that way. Because the author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, because the point of Scripture is to lead us to Christ, it is going to be magnetized. And as we pull out one, others are going to follow with it. You're going to see this as we get into this text. So just keep that image in mind. With what we are reading, especially as you come to verse 5, you recognize that there are two parties within this text. And it is God and men. And from the context, we can pick up that these are two very distinct parties. They do not intermingle. They are not similar. There is God, and then there is humanity. As we pull on this text, and it pulls other pieces of Scripture with it, we know that these just aren't two distinct groups. They are two very opposite, very opposing groups. Because if you go to John 1, as we see the birth of Christ into this world, we find out that it is light that shines into the darkness. And while we might be filled with warm and nostalgic feelings because it reminds us of Christmas and things like that, what that teaches us is that God is light, that is His nature, and our nature is darkness. And you can go home and you can do this little experiment by yourself if you want. What happens to darkness when you turn on the light? It disappears completely. So it's not that there are just these two parties that are separate and distinct. They are two parties that cannot be in the same place at the same time. If you don't believe me, then we go back to what we had looked at last week. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when you think about these two parties, you shouldn't even be thinking of them as being on the same plane. It's not as though we have God over here on this side and we have humanity over here on this side. Because if we put that, then in our minds we might think that somebody from this group might look over and see God's party and say, you know what, I'm tired of my friends, I'm going to go over there and somehow make their way across. No, instead, we would borrow the imagery that is told to us throughout the Old Testament. And I've said this before, but it's one that just has to sink into our minds. When God is revealed to men in the Old Testament, He is always referred to as being high and lifted up. And so growing up within the church, how I heard that was that heaven was up. You thought that, right? So when we prayed, we looked up. And when we thought about angels in heaven, we thought they were up. Well, that works great for people who believe in a flat earth. Because there's going to come a point where the rotation of the earth means that heaven is down. Nope, it's to the left. Nope. I recognize that this is silly, but we have to pay attention to the language here. It's not telling us that God is miles above us. It tells us that His nature is. It tells us that we do not exist on the same plane as God. And what separates us is the chasm that has been brought about by our sin. And that chasm is so great that we cannot simply walk from one party to the other. We simply look at Him high and lifted up. And we recognize that there is nothing within our nature that would make me go there. And so this word in our text is brought out, and it is enormous in its meaning. It is the word mediator. I don't know what comes to your mind whenever you hear that word, but I kind of go through all the ways that I've thought about this throughout my lifetime. And at first, I admit, whenever I hear the word mediator, I a lot of times will think of my mom. And maybe this is how it was in your family, but mom was the go-between between the disobedient and rowdy children and the tired and frustrated father. So it would be that she would often relay the orders. She would often relay the punishment. And we would often relay through her the appeal. And anytime we tried to do it a different way, go ask your mother. So I admit, I often think of a gentle person. I often think of a caring person. I think of a mediator as being somebody who wants to keep the peace. That's a good start. We're not quite there yet. So maybe as you grow up and you're more exposed to how the world works and you hear that term mediator and you recognize it's one that's often used throughout the legal system. And here we have a mediator who is a person who can bring two opposing parties to one table. We're getting closer. We're getting a lot closer in the terminology. Remember, Scripture is magnetized. So when you pull on this word mediator, even from the immediate context, it's also going to go to verse 3, and it's going to pull out that last word in verse 3 in the English Standard Version, Savior. Okay, so this is different. This isn't what I'm used to in my home life growing up. This isn't what I'm used to in the legal realm. I'm attaching the word Savior. So there's something that's different, that's brought out. It also pulls with it the word in verse 6, ransom. And we begin to recognize that this is a very personal word. This is something that is attributed to the mediator. And it's here that we begin to see the why of Christ alone. We see it in his role as mediator. God is high and lifted up, not because he's snobbish, not because he wants nothing to do with us, but if we were to exist in his presence, being sinful humanity, his wrath towards sin would destroy us all. And so what we see in the cross of Christ is that Christ would bear the wrath of a holy God to bring sinful people to his kingdom through his cross. And that's where we get the word ransom. That's where we get the word Savior tied in. It isn't simply that we have two different parties, God and men, but we're also given the image that we have somebody who goes between. We have this mediator who is simultaneously made sure to be pointed out as being the man, Christ Jesus. But the modifiers in this text are also attributed to him, that he is God, our Savior. And so we see this person who stands between as being both 100% God and 100% man. He isn't standing there simply as a conduit, but he is standing there as somebody who fulfills the justice of God while is able to minister to the needs of men. No one else can stand in that place. I can't do that. I can't do it. There have been a couple of times where people will come up to me and they'll say, well, you're the preacher. Would you? And that's fine if you want me to pray for the meal. That's fine if you want me to say a couple of words here or there. But there have been some times where people have come to me so that I might save them. And it's awkward, because I can't even do that for myself. I can't stand before God on my own behalf and say, hey, I've done this. I can offer you this. There is only one person who can stand in that spot, and that is Christ Jesus alone. The reason is because that word mediator, that office, that role of Christ as he stands between us and God, is that he fulfills three roles at the same time. That he is prophet, that he is priest, and that he is king. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, there is this telling of a prophet that will rise up from among your brothers, God says. In other words, he's going to look like you, and he is going to lead you to God. Now, we see glimpses of that throughout the Old Testament. There's people like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you know, these guys come up and they speak the word of the Lord, but ultimately they find their fulfillment in Christ. And he teaches us who God is. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That he is the radiance of all of God's glory. He is our prophet. That's what that word mediator means. He is also our priest. Not just that he has that ransom where he lays down his life for ours and he satisfies the justice of God, but it also means that he is our intercessor. Scripture tells us that Christ Jesus sits at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us on our behalf. I often wonder what that looks like. If it is a constant thing, or if it's just one of those where when God looks over at his son Christ, Christ just looks at his wounds and points them out as being the means of our salvation. Lastly, that he is our king, which means he rules over all things. That's who stands between us and a holy God who is high and lifted up. And there is no one else who could possibly stand in that place. Ultimately, what we see in this text and what we see throughout this series is this building. And so in a lot of ways, I'm stopping short of a conclusion today. Because the conclusion comes as we look at the last part of this sola series, of this alone series, as we talk about for the glory of God alone. Because everything that we have talked about, whether it be scripture alone or faith alone or grace alone or Christ alone, it would be so that we would come to the conclusion that that one man who stands alone between that one God and all of humanity, he is somebody who is worthy of all of our praise. And when we come together next week, we're going to look at what all of our praise looks like. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come to you this morning. And just as I prayed at the open, I ask that you would help us to see Christ. I pray that we would be reminded that any leg that we have to stand on in front of you is Christ. That any reason that we might be giving for why we have this hope or why one day we will stand before your throne and be allowed into your presence, it would be because of Christ. And so for that, God, I pray that you would help us to abandon every single thing that we might hold in competition. I pray that you would purify your church so that we would recognize not only that there is that narrow gate, but how beautiful that is. So I pray, God, that you would also give us an urgency in how we witness to people. We pray these things in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.